Colossians chapter 2, jumping right into the middle of everything we've been looking at, starting in verse 16. Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism or and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God." You know, there is a scene that has been taking place for a number of years now, especially in some mega churches around the country. You understand what I mean when I say mega church? And this scene has been growing in popularity. The worship team leads the last song before the sermon, and then the lights dim around the pulpit, and the pastor walks out with his microphone in his hand toward the pulpit. And sometimes the congregation starts to cheer, you know, because they're welcoming their pastor. I'm not asking you to do that, but it wouldn't be, you know, it wouldn't be inappropriate. They start to cheer when he comes up there. And so he's like, "How you doing?" And he waves at them. And it's good to be here with you today. But there's only one catch. And I'm not making this up. The pastor is really not there. What the congregation is really seeing is a life-size, three-dimensional image of a pastor actually preaching in another city, or maybe another church somewhere in the area. The pastor is broadcast to that church platform as a hologram using multi-million-dollar visual technology. And this has really been going on for more than a decade. So if you were to approach the platform to shake the pastor's hand, you'd be able to see an image of him, but your hand would go right through him. And some of you might have thought that this kind of stuff only happens in movies, but no. This technology has been used to broadcast pastors on multiple campuses for more than a decade. Pastors look real, like they're actually standing there. I've watched some YouTube images of this to see it work. But they have no substance. They're nothing but lights and empty air. Now, this difference between something that is real, something you can touch and feel and handle, and something that only seems real, that is the key to this text here in Colossians chapter 2. What Paul has been offering the Colossians in this letter is a solid foundation, something that's real. He says, for instance, back in chapter 1, that Jesus Christ not only created us, but also through his cross work, he provided a way for God to reconcile us to himself so that we are at peace with God. And remember, Paul says that he does this not by zapping us with some spiritual magic, but by something much more mysterious and wonderful. Through the Holy Spirit, he actually unites us with Jesus Christ so that what is true of Christ is also true of us. Now we live forever because Jesus Christ lives forever. Now we are at peace with God because Jesus Christ is at peace with the Father. Now we can live a life pleasing to the Father because Jesus Christ pleases the Father. And we are in him and take part in all of that in the Son. And what is more, Jesus completes us. There's nothing more we need from him. All of the ability that we need to walk faithfully in obedience with God, all of the joy, all of the hope, all of the faith, the endurance, the love, everything we need is everything he is. And we are in him and we have everything in him. That is for real. That's what Paul's been preaching in this letter. He's assuring of this, us of this. This relationship, this intimate union with Jesus Christ is what he purchased for us with his blood. And Paul takes the time to lay out this reality for the Colossian believers because there were false teachers offering them another version of reality, which was no reality at all. In fact, Paul refers to their false teaching in Colossians 2:8. Remember this verse from a couple of weeks ago? He calls it philosophy and empty deceit. It's a lie. It's empty. nothing but lights and air. It might look real, it might communicate something that seems real, but there's nothing there of substance. But in the verses we've come to this morning, Paul is even more explicit. He draws a contrast in verse 17, you'll notice, between that which is merely a shadow and that which has substance. You see that? He says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, the word shadow here is the Greek word skia. It means shadow or shade. And the word is used, for instance, in Mark 4:32 to refer to the shade of a tree, a shadow cast by the tree in the sun. It appears to have shape. If you've seen a very stark shadow, it appears to have shape. It has definition. It has contrast and color. It even appears to have contour if it's cast upon an uneven place. But try to grab hold of a shadow. There's nothing there. Now, the word translated substance is the Greek word soma. That's actually the word body in Greek. In fact, the King James translates it this way. The body is of Christ, the King James says, because that's the word body, the word soma. The shadow and the body. Shadow and body. You know, this was paired, these two words, they were paired together in ancient literature to speak of the idea of a thing in contrast to the thing itself. Do you understand that? The idea or the shadow of a thing and the actual thing itself. If you read ancient Greek literature, sometimes they will talk about the skia and the soma. And Paul's harnessing this idea here. For instance, there's a passage in Josephus in which Herod Antipas is said to desire the shadow of royal authority, but then later on he snatches the body of that authority by actually coming to the throne. He actually becomes a king of that area. So Paul uses the same language here when he tells us that we should not be grasping at shadows, but walking in substantive reality. So I want to use this contrast to examine this text. And so we're going to look first at what it means to grasp at shadows. And that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time together. To really lay out what he's talking about here to the Colossians, I want you to understand not just the idea, but really a little bit of what the Colossians were wrestling with. It just takes a little time to walk through that. So I will end there this morning, and then next week we'll look at the reality. So this morning, let's focus specifically on what it means to be grasping at shadows. Grasping at shadows. What does grasping at shadows look like here? Well, look at verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you. Remember what that means. It means don't let them condemn you like an unjust judge. For you, there is therefore now no condemnation, right? In Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So let no one judge you. And then he names five areas. You see that? In food and drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. These, he says, are a shadow. Now, I want to make sure we understand what these shadows are. I'm going to break it up into two different groups here. The first one is dietary laws, food and drink. Let's understand what the idea here is and what the Colossian congregation, which had Jews and Gentiles in it, what they were wrestling with. Paul here is referring most likely to the Old Testament food laws that are well known. And as you read through the Bible, maybe you have a Bible reading plan every year. You know, there's a lot of laws in Leviticus, and sometimes, you know, your eyes tend to glaze over if you're reading on and on, and there's a lot of repetition there. You know, we sort of have to focus ourselves. But you run into a lot of these food laws, don't you, when you're reading through Leviticus and Deuteronomy. In the Old Testament law, God had actually instructed his people to keep themselves ritually and ceremonially pure by certain kinds of foods they were to eat and then not eat. So keep in mind, this is important, God had told them to live this way in their history. And the ways they were to prepare food were regulated, and how not to prepare food. There were also drink regulations that were stipulated for those who served in the temple and those who took the Nazarite vows. Remember, if you said you were going to be a Nazarite, like Samson was, you couldn't cut your hair and you couldn't touch anything to do with wine. Now, how important were the food and drink regulations to godly Jews? And I mean Jews who believe in God, Jehovah, that one day he would send his Messiah, and they're going to follow the law, and they're going to be obedient to God no matter what. How important were the food and drink regulations to godly Jews? Recall to mind Daniel and his three friends in Babylon, who purposed that they would not defile themselves with the king's meat or the wine which he drank. That's a reference to this food and drink. It's the same thing Paul's talking about here in Colossians chapter 2. Those four refused the food and drink out of all the other Jewish men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They would not drink that wine or eat that meat. Why? You don't really understand unless you understand the food laws in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. It's because it was a violation. They were eating things they shouldn't have, or this food was offered to the gods, and they weren't allowed to do that. And after the Jews returned to their land, after Daniel and his captivity, and they come back, they go through a period of history for about 400 years, and in the second century, Antiochus, who is a wicked ruler in Syria, he came to the throne, and he actually got to rule over Israel. He took over the right to rule Israel from the Ptolemy family in Egypt, and the Seleucid family, which was Antiochus was from, were the reigning family over the area of the Jews. And he was determined to make them practice Greek customs. And so on point of death, he said, you are going to eat this meat and you're going to drink this wine, or you are going to die. And if you practice Jewish customs at all, it is to your death. He made it punishable by death for a Jewish family to have a copy of the law, or to circumcise their sons, or to follow the food and drink regulations. Now, I'm going to read you just a snatch of a passage here from 1 Maccabees. Now, let me be very clear. I'm not preaching from 1 Maccabees this morning. But if you read the Apocrypha, you've got several books in the Apocrypha that were written well before Jesus Christ came in the first century, and they reflect the Jewish attitudes toward things before Christ came. So we learn a lot about the kind of Jewish culture Jesus was born into when we read these documents as if we're reading ancient history. And in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, it records this idea of Antiochus insisting on how the Jews were going to live as Greeks. And so it says that anyone found possessing the Book of the Covenant or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by the decree of the king. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised, and their families, and those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from their mothers' necks. But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant, and they did die, 1 Maccabees 1 says. If you turn to 2 Maccabees chapter 7 and start reading that chapter, it's a really gruesome account of how this really old godly Jewish man and a mother with her seven sons all went to terrible deaths because they would not eat the swine's flesh. They would not disobey the law. These Jews that Paul is talking to, this is their history. They dug in. They said, we are not going to eat this food. Remember Peter's vision on the rooftop in Acts. The sheet comes down from heaven, and a voice from heaven says, get up, Peter, kill these animals and eat. And Peter says, no way, Lord, I have never defiled myself with this kind of meat. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And so we start to appreciate the pressure. Think about this. The pressure that these new Gentile believers could have felt from the Jews who had been reared from infancy to believe that if you violated this food or drink law, you were showing yourself unacceptable to God and you would rather die. And now you've got Jews and Gentiles fellowshipping in Christ in the same body, and the Jews sort of keeping these standards of meat and drink that was second nature to them, that was ingrained in them. And so Peter had denied the Lord three times, right? But he could say on that rooftop, I've never eaten anything unclean. You can see the level of importance of that food and drink law. Now, keep that in mind for a minute, and let me go on to the next one, then we'll come back and make some application here. So, the second category is observances, because notice there it says festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. I'm not going to detail all of these for you here, but there are a lot of wonderful festivals on the Jewish calendar. Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, or first fruits, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Purim, and by Paul's day, Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a feast that was celebrated in Antiochus. I was talking about he made everybody eat the meat and they on pain of death. Well, Judas Maccabeus and his brothers rose up, created an army, and they actually drove Antiochus out of Jerusalem and took back the temple and purified the temple. And Hanukkah is the celebration of their purifying the temple after this terrible bloodbath that they had gone through as Jews. And Jesus Christ in John's gospel is there keeping that feast of Hanukkah in John chapter 10, I believe. The new moon and new month was a monthly Jewish celebration involving offerings and trumpet blasts. And when he speaks of Sabbaths, he's probably not talking about every Sabbath day. He's probably talking about the Jewish Sabbath, that might have been a special Sabbath day that they held, during the different weeks of the calendar year. Whereas believers in the first century began to worship the Lord on the first day of the week, Jews were still worshiping God on the Sabbath, and these special Sabbath days marked particular days on their Jewish calendar. Well, what does Paul say here? He says, do not let them condemn you because you don't observe these things. Why? Look at verse 17. Because these things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Epaphras had traveled all the way to Rome from Colossae to tell Paul, we've got some trouble. We've got some tension. There are those there saying, you are not really satisfying the Father. You are not really completed in Christ unless you observe these things that we've been taught from our youth up to observe. And Paul is writing back to them saying, no, that's not true. And Paul is a Jew and he's a committed believer now. And he has this wrestling probably in his spirit, this emotional reaction to violating some of these things. But he says, no, set it aside. It's not real. Why? He says it's just a shadow of things to come. And when Paul says it's a shadow of things to come, he doesn't mean they're still to come, like from our perspective. He's not talking about future things. He's saying that the food and drink relations and these feasts and observances are shadows of what was going to come when they were observed. So you see the picture here. Paul says that just as a person's shadow is cast in the light of the sun, so the Old Testament religious rituals and symbols were a reflection of things to come. They were a shadow cast from a future reality, namely Jesus Christ. Now, as an illustration, I've been in the sanctuary at night before, and we have this sort of situation where we don't really have light switches on the wall. A lot of you might not know this, but if we want to turn these lights on in here to see, we just have to go to the breaker box in the back, and we've got two switches, one for the right and one for the left, to switch them on. So it's we don't usually have them on at night. And when it gets dark in here, I might be back here working in the office and the light's on back there. And usually because I've come in the front, the foyer light's on. And sometimes other people are here. If I've come out of the back office, and it's dark in here at night, and somebody is standing back in that foyer between me and the light, they cast a shadow down the center of that aisle. And I've come out of the office maybe at least one time, kind of looking down, not thinking about anybody being there, and I come around the corner and I see a shadow on the floor. Now, I already know somebody's here, okay, so I'm not like, oh, you know, because it is kind of creepy being in a church at night. I've had that experience many times, okay? Not to mention there's a cemetery right next to the building, you know, and so you think about things like that, and you hear things, you know, when you're here alone and it's really dark outside, I'll confess. But if I'm coming around the corner and I see a shadow, my natural reaction is to look up and see who is casting the shadow. Now, even before I look up, for a split second in my mind, you know how your mind works really fast, you can sometimes distinguish who it is who's casting that shadow just by the shape of the shadow. Maybe I could distinguish some features about the person. Maybe the height. Maybe it's a long, thin shadow going down. Or maybe by the length of the hair on the shadow, if it's a girl or a guy. And maybe an adult or a child, without even looking up. But even if I can stop and study that shadow and tell who is casting that shadow, I don't really have knowledge of that person until I look up and actually behold the body, the substance of that person standing there. You see what Paul is saying here then? He's saying in the Old Testament, there are some wonderful shadows stipulated in the law that God's people were supposed to observe. The sacredness of the blood in the food restrictions, the Passover observance marking the redemption of God's people, in which God sacrificed the firstborn of Egypt in place of the firstborn of his people who dwelled under the blood of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Wonderful shadows. Significant pictures of the salvation through the sacrifice of Christ that was to come. In fact, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul even continues to observe, at least once or twice, the Passover. But the Passover and all the other feasts and regulations and rituals were only shadows cast from a reality, Christ himself. So he says to all the believers in Colossae, but especially, I think, to the Gentile converts, do not let them condemn you. Because you don't choose to observe their feasts and festivals which merely point to Christ. You are already united with the object of those rituals, the reality of them, Christ himself. This is huge in what Paul is saying. We don't get the emotional impact. We don't get the cultural impact today as Gentiles living on the other side of the world a couple thousand years later. But this was huge what Paul is saying to them here. It is significant in salvation history. You are not united with a shadow, but with the one from whom the shadow is cast, and he is everything you need. Shadows cannot satisfy. Only the substance can transform you. Now, do you and I insist on any ritual rather than focus our attention on our union with Jesus Christ? You know, this week I've struggled to find a direct parallel here to our situation in 2019. And I'm not sure there is a perfect parallel for us today with this text, but perhaps something similar that we deal with in the church today is sometimes called the sacred cow. You know what I'm talking about? You know what a sacred cow is? A sacred cow in a church context is a long-standing religious tradition or custom that becomes so important to us, and we're not even sure why, but it becomes so important to us that it's as if it's in the Bible. I sometimes joke with people, well, we don't have a 6 o'clock evening service like it says we should in the New Testament. Or Sunday school doesn't start at 9:45. Because when I was growing up, all the good fundamental independent Baptist churches started at 9:45. I don't know who set that clock, but that's the way it was. So we're 15 minutes progressive here, because we start, at 10 o'clock accordingly. But a sacred cow becomes something that is sacred to us, so that if somebody would suggest we drop the tradition or the custom, we get this convulsion in our spirit, as if someone just suggested we disobey God. The Sunday service, for instance, if we're talking about that, in some people's minds, if you do not have Sunday school, morning worship, and an evening service, you are obviously not a congregation committed to God. But do you know that we could still be a congregation of believers who are walking, as Paul says in this letter, Colossians 1:10, worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, without Sunday school, followed by morning worship, followed by an evening service? That I'm not speaking heresy here by saying that. We could still please God and not do it that way. Now, we must worship God together. That's a non-negotiable. That's what the Bible says we should do. And there is strong biblical precedent that the church since the beginning worshiped on the Lord's Day, the day of his resurrection. I wouldn't dare change that. And we must proclaim and teach the scriptures. And Jesus says to observe the bread and the cup and the ordinance of baptism. These are non-negotiables because they come to us by divine revelation. So we have to observe them as an act of obedience to God. There's no question. We don't just stand on the Bible. We stand under the Bible. We stand under its authority. The church didn't invent the scripture. The scripture invented the church. So we have to follow what God says. But how we observe them and when we observe them, as important as these traditions have become, are really the product of human development as God has led the church throughout the ages. And not all cultures do it exactly the same way. And we do wrong to treat those human traditions on the same level as the commandment of God. You know something? Sunday school began in the late 1700s in England as a non-denominational effort to educate children who had been sent to work in the factories. And they didn't have the privilege of a home tutor or a private school or even parents at home who were teaching them how to read and write. And the school was on Sunday because that's when the children weren't working in the factory. And it was in the afternoon, not on Sunday morning, connected with the afternoon service. And the children learned how to read and they received religious instruction because that was important to people. And they wanted to keep them from a life of crime. So they were especially concerned about the religious instruction. And the tradition grew from there and it came to America. And in the 1930s and 1940s, Sunday school for the first time began in America to be held in connection with the Sunday morning worship service on Sunday morning. That's less than 100 years ago that started happening. So like if you think Sunday school began with the Apostle Paul, you missed it by about 1,600 years, okay? It really started when I said in the 1700s, and now it comes to America. And the content shifted to religious instruction only, not about reading and writing. And adults then began to be encouraged to come. If you think back, if you've seen some historical things where, you know, the kids were sent to Sunday school, but the parents didn't come. And we're like, oh, those parents, they should have been going to Sunday school. Well, back then, no parents went to Sunday school. It was a thing just for children. And now it is what we have today. So we could go on about church traditions. I love talking about this stuff. It's really interesting to me. The Sunday evening service was never a thing until the gas lamp was invented. You know that? So within the past 200 years, we started having an evening service. And the Wednesday evening prayer meeting, about 80 to 100 years after that, became a thing. But it was never a thing before that. So for 1,600 years, churches grew and flourished, and the gospel spread throughout the world without this pattern of when we have our services on the Lord's Day. So our takeaway here should be that we must be careful to distinguish the difference between a Bible non-negotiable and a human expression of that non-negotiable that might have developed over time. Now, let me say this. That doesn't mean we downplay our traditions as if they're unimportant and we can just throw them away anytime we want. Traditions, this is important, traditions are expressions of value. We have Sunday school because we value the study of God's Word. And everybody's sort of in the gear of coming to Sunday school, so this is a great time to have it. We have prayer on Wednesday evening because we value the gathered community and the praying of God's people. But if at any time we think that observing our tradition is on the same status as walking with Jesus Christ, or that we are somehow sinning to break a human tradition, or that we look down on other people as more like second-class Christians, then we have moved the center of our sanctification from walking in union with Christ to that mere expression of walking with Christ. And it is a subtle shift. But remember, when you shift the center, you're also shifting the peripheral as well. And everything gets out of whack. Paul would say to you, you're grasping at shadows. You need to look up and embrace the soma, the substance, the person of Jesus Christ. And I like the idea of talking about something we are used to, our Sunday evening services or Sunday morning services and that sort of thing. Because in our minds, it really is ingrained. This is right to do. And that's what they were thinking also about their food laws and about their festivals. Paul says, fine, have them, celebrate them if you want to, but don't ever say that they take the place of Jesus Christ. Now, there's another category of false philosophy the Colossians were dealing with, and this category consists of the kinds of practices that we read about in verse 18. I won't spend as long here, but I want you to look there at verse 18. Paul does not call these practices shadows explicitly because they are not the same kind of Old Testament precursor to the coming of Christ. They're different. These practices are shadows, however, nonetheless, because they try to add something to Christ that appears to have substance or value, yet all of the additions are empty and worthless. So what are these things? Look at verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, which in the Greek is the humiliation of the body, and which means asceticism. Two, the worship of angels. And three, going on to detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. That's really three, I think, as we break it up, different areas that Paul is describing. What he's describing here is religious syncretism. Syncretism is you take something that's right and something that's wrong and bring it together to make a new thing. That seems to be what Paul is addressing here. Religious syncretism is heresy mixed with orthodoxy. What is false mixed with what is real. Paul says, let no one disqualify you. Remember, I preached a whole sermon on those verbs of warning in Colossians 2. Remember, that means to call you out like a bad umpire. It's the word is at home in the Olympic Games of somebody calling somebody out or disqualifying them from the race and robbing them of their prize. Paul says, don't let them do this to you. Well, why would they do that? Well, in Colossae, those who insist on asceticism and worship of angels are the ones who would do this kind of thing. Now, we're not 100% here what Paul is talking about. Asceticism refers to those who would debase or humiliate themselves to severe treatment of the body, such as fasting, vows of poverty, marital abstinence, religious labor. They would fill their lives with hardship. And let me just make sure you understand. When I say we're not sure 100% what Paul is talking about, we don't know what this religion is or this false teaching is per se that he's pushing back on. Oftentimes when you read the epistles, it's like listening to one end of the telephone conversation, right? We know what Paul is saying on his end, but we're not 100% sure what form of false teaching was attacking the church on this level. So we're taking these using some wisdom here and applying the cultural situation to come up with, okay, here's what they're probably dealing with. So asceticism, worship of angels, why would you make things harder on yourself by humiliating your body? Because you believe that you are lifting yourself heavenward by denying the things of the world. And there's an attractiveness about this. Because first, there is definitely some value in fasting and going without comforts for a time. Some of you have had this experience, especially those who have served on a foreign mission field for a while. Going without things does really teach us to lose our attraction for the things of this world and the things of the world that have their grip on us. We loosen that grip. It can have a sanctifying impact on us and prepare the way for us to draw closer to Christ. There's no doubt about it. But when someone insists that you cannot possibly please Christ without this kind of life regularly, then you've moved to the center. Paul would say they're wrongly calling you out of the Christian race because you're not running by their rules. Don't let them do that. Don't let them make you feel guilty that you're not somehow pleasing God on this ultimate level because you're going without everything you can think of. Because it's corrupting and distorting God's word in your life, getting your focus off Christ. God the Father is not more accepting of you because you're hard on yourself. He already loves you just like he loves his son Jesus. And if you can remember, this is how you approach him. This is what Christ has already done for you. You don't have to feel guilty that you're not doing enough. Christ has already done everything you need. So on the one hand, we're encouraged to live the life of self-denial by Jesus himself. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what Jesus said. And we should do this as an act of service and worship and sacrifice and thankful for submission for all that God has done for us through him. But if lives of self-denial, because we're trying to please God, become something that actually pleases ourselves, or lifts us up, or gives us some measure of pride, all of a sudden it becomes an idol in our life, and we are worshiping the action of devotion rather than Christ himself. That is the subtle shift that Paul is warning about. And because we're fallen people, and we love ourselves, and we love our pride, it is a very easy thing for us to do. The worship of angels is another thing. This is probably a reference to one of the ancient mystery religions that worshiped angels or the hidden powers of the world. That's why Paul continues with the words going on in detail about visions. In other words, here's a person who wants to speculate about the unseen realm. Remember, we talked about what philosophy is. It's a version of what's unseen. And here they're going on about these visions they've seen. They're speculating about the unseen. And it's some attraction or fascination about the sensational. And Paul says we need to beware of people like this. On the one hand, there are those who are not satisfied with the completed work of Christ, and so they try to make up what is deficient through self-abasement and denial. But in this case, he says, those who are not satisfied with the completed work of Christ are always searching for something more. Some better experience, some new idea, some exaggerated doctrine, something to make the Christian life feel like it's sensational. I'll tell you what, if you will love God and you will walk in Him in obedience by faith, it will seem sometimes like you were just serving God faithfully day after day after day after day. And God will work in your life, and there'll be experiences He brings you through, and you can look back and see growth in your life. But following Jesus Christ isn't always a very sensational thing. It's just you obey God and you love Him and you serve Him, and the Lord gives you satisfaction in that. But if there's this desire for something more, something that just ramps it up a little bit, this is where we start getting off and stop focusing on Jesus Christ. And in both cases, you have failure to recognize and rest in what Christ has already accomplished. And so there's a desire to go beyond what has already been accomplished. And notice that Paul here describes this person, this bad umpire, as one who is puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Which is ironic that the one who emphasizes humility of the body is criticized as puffed up or proud. And one who debased himself before angels is full of pride. But that is because when we try to make up what we believe is a deficiency in the cross work of Christ, it is not an action in the spirit, it's an action in the flesh. And any action in the flesh we do to lift ourselves heavenward is very self-satisfying and autonomous and self-pleasing. It puffs us up and it fills us with sinful pride and arrogance. And we have a hard time loving other people. If you want to know if in your mind you've elevated something you do as a sort of test of how good of a Christian you are, ask yourself, do I wrestle with looking down on other people because they're not following exactly that same standard, even though they are loved by God through Christ the same as I am? That doesn't mean we can't be discerning about what we do as believers, and we need to be teaching and discerning. That's 100% sure, for sure. But do we have this attitude? Are we lifted up with pride about what we're doing? And that is what Paul is warning about here. So, how should we live instead? Instead of grasping at shadows, he says we need to embrace reality. And I'm going to look at this beginning next week, but I want to make just a couple of comments here as we close. Look at verse 19. Paul says that by contrast, we must hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You know what Paul's doing here? And in the rest of the letter, he's trying to get us to stop thinking about the world in terms of that which we can see, and to get us to think about the world in terms of that which is real. What we can see is passing away, every bit of it. What we cannot see is eternal. What we see are shadows. What we cannot see is substance, reality. We do not think that way naturally. We're so easily deceived into thinking that what there is that we see is all there is, even though the Bible tells us place after place after place differently than that. But to grow in faith, ready for this? To grow in faith means to grow in our conviction of the presence of this yet unseen reality. What does it mean to have a church like Paul describes here, in which its members are holding fast to the head of the body, that's Jesus Christ, in such a way that he is nourishing the church from one person to the next through our union with one another, so that we are growing with a supernatural growth. You see that in verse 19? It's not a growth that we can produce. It's a growth that only God can produce. It's a growth that is from God. I would love to see more of that kind of growth here at Gateway Baptist Church. That can't happen, however, unless we refuse to embrace shadows instead of embracing substance. When we will live and speak and act and make decisions based on what is really going on, then we will be informed from what the Scripture tells us, and we can grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the next Lord's Day, by God's grace, just as this morning we reflected upon the shadow, we will consider the reality before gathering around the Lord's table to recognize and identify with that reality. And I pray, and I hope you will pray too, that God will continue to give us His grace in light of that reality. Let's pray together.